Luke 22, message titled Going Down. You ever said that? You're standing at the elevator, door opens, going down? Anybody ever say that? I don't know about you, but I just don't get the whole elevator thing. I guess it's being a small town boy. You know, you go to a big city, ride the elevator. It's kind of crazy. How many of you guys have ridden the elevator in the Empire State Building? I have. It's a long way up, and those elevators are fast. And you can't help but think about the movie that you watched when you were a kid where the elevator cut loose and just fell to the bottom. Or, you know, they got stuck in the middle of floors and the building's burning and you can't get out, you know, those types of things. Yeah, that's how I feel about elevators. Not my favorite, although I do love the story about the guy who, you know, the Amish guy who goes into the Empire State Building, you know, never been in a big city, never seen an elevator before. He walks in and he sees this big metal door and he sees, you know, lights flash, the door opens, this old lady walks in with a cane, and then lights flash, door closes, you know, goes up, goes down, comes back down, and a beautiful young woman walks out, and he looks at his son and says, go get your mother. But yeah, you know, I mean, elevators, they can be confusing. I don't know. I've gotten on elevators. I didn't say going down and actually ended up going up. Like, I realized I got on the wrong one. I'm such an idiot. And then I get off and like thinking it's my floor because the door opens. So I get off and then realize this isn't my floor. And so you're too embarrassed to get back on. So you just wait out the next elevator, you know. It's like, geez, you know. But escalators are not so tricky. You know, it is up or down, right? You know, you're going down, you're going down. You know, you can walk on them. If it stops in the middle, you're not stuck in a dangerous, fiery situation. You can walk right off. You know, it's kind of nice, actually. I was wondering, though, if you fall off an elevator that's going, if you fall down on an elevator that's going up, do you just keep falling forever? You know, I was thinking about that. That's a danger. But, you know, going down's pretty good. You know, you just go down. The only thing that's dangerous is that little thing at the end that looks like a paper shredder that could just chew you to pieces. But you jump over that and you get off and you're good, right? And so I just think of this as kind of like the Christian life. You know, an escalator is a perfect example. And even the chewing up part, as we'll see. So if you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 22. Verse 24 is where we find ourselves as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And Luke records by the Holy Spirit, now there was also a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater than he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would just open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have for us in terms of leadership and servitude and the the chasm between those two, to see how you bridge those things and make them one. And I just ask that you would just bless us as we look at your word, that you would show us the things that you desire to show us for wherever we're at in life, whatever we're going through, the trials, the temptations, the fears that we might hold, Lord. I pray that you would just expose those things and give us the answers we're seeking, Lord. Lord, that we would draw close to you, Jesus, as we get into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to set the scene, you remember that it was the Passover meal, and it was actually the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper, but it was the last meal that Jesus would have before his execution, kind of like his last meal, you know, that you get before an execution. And Jesus understood this. His disciples did not understand that, even though he told them many times that he was, going to be delivered over to sinful men in Jerusalem, be crucified. But a few things had happened up to this point in the supper. And Jesus, being the host, there at the beginning of the supper, had taken off of his outer garment, and he had gone and girded himself with a towel, and he got a basin, and he went and he washed his disciples' feet. And this was something that it was always the lowest in the house. It was the person who was lowest on the totem pole in pecking order in the house, whether it was the youngest person or whether it was the lowest slave, that would get the basin and do this for the people or for the guests. And yet Jesus, being the host, being the leader at the dinner, had taken the position of the lowest. And then after that, Jesus instituted the communion. And speaking of his body that would be given for them, a sacrifice that would be given for them. Speaking of his blood as the blood, and of course this is related to the Passover, so they understood that the body that was given was the lamb that would be slain, and the blood would be, you know, put on the doorpost and the lintel, and the body would be completely consumed. That's what they had to do at that Passover dinner, was eat every bit of that, you know, and so you didn't want to get too big of a lamb, you know, for the size of your family, or maybe families would even share, but they would eat it completely. And so he's saying, I am giving my body to be completely given over. And so eating that bread would speak of something very near and dear to their heart, of this Passover sacrifice, but then the blood that would cause the angel to pass over. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, I'm going to give you a covenant. I'm going to bestow upon you this blessing of dying for your sins and giving you a covenant that's one-sided. Nobody went to the cross with Jesus. He went by himself, bearing all of our guilt and shame, which should have been a huge eye-opener to them, this covenant that was spoken of in the Old Testament, the new covenant that he would give them, that he would write their law upon their hearts, his law upon their hearts and their minds, and that he would be their God and they would be his people. And no longer would they have to, you know, wonder if they knew the Lord, because they would know him. Right? And so such a beautiful thing that he bestows upon them. And then he tells them that one amongst them is going to betray him. And of course, all of them, you know, perked up at that moment. And every single one of them, as we read last time, every single one of them said, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? And then, of course, Judas finally said, am I the one? So in light of all that, of Jesus's humility, his sacrifice, and his warning, Luke tells us this in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, I wondered, you know, it just seems impossible, but I just wondered by the English grammar in the New King James, almost kind of insinuates that he's addressing something that had been going on for a long time. And so I wondered, is he just addressing something? Then I looked in the other translations and it clearly said it arose, but then I looked in the Greek and it's absolutely sure. It says, then came up, you know, at that moment, a dispute, a quarrel actually. And so they started to fight at the dinner table. And maybe it's because earlier in the passage we see Judas, that Satan enters Judas. Maybe that's the influence that's kind of upending this whole dinner party as they start to get, you know, agitated with each other about who's the greatest. Now, the other thought I had was maybe they were just arguing kind of like some people do, you know, humbly, like, oh, maybe you're going to be the greatest, Peter. Oh, no, it wouldn't be me. It would be John, you know, and that type of thing. But I don't think it was that either. In fact, there's evidence to the contrary. In Matthew chapter 18, this was something that these guys were constantly talking about, constantly thinking about. And they even went to Jesus at one point, and they asked him in Matthew 18:1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what they were asking him, based on the previous conversations that they'd had and constantly arguing about this and Jesus constantly correcting about this, is they were saying, which one of us is going to be the prime minister? Which one of us is going to be next in line, you know, type of a thing. And that becomes more apparent a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 20, when it tells us this. It says in verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two my sons may eat, or excuse me, may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left. So James and John bring their mom, and she kneels down before Jesus. Another gospel tells us that she asks him, will you give me anything I ask you for? Jesus says, ask it, you know, ask it. It says, but Jesus answered, verse 22, and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he kind of ignores the mom, turns to them and says, you don't know what you're asking, guys. So he said to them, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. And notice this, verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were ticked off that these guys were making a power play. Because why? Because they wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be the ones who sat on his right hand or his left hand. And maybe not all of them had that ambition. Maybe some of them realized, well, I'm not the most important disciple, but I at least want a good position. They were the top 12 guys. So you wouldn't think that they would argue about who's going to be first or whatever, but they certainly were. And that's what's happening here, desiring position and desiring the limelight. And that can be a very dangerous thing. In my experience, when it comes to putting somebody in a position of leadership, it isn't usually something that somebody should be seeking out in the sense of desiring that, but rather something that someone recognizes a leadership quality in another person, a leader recognizes leadership quality in another person, and then brings them into that leadership position. I think it's just so important that that's the way it works. So how do you get into a position if you desire it? Maybe it says he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. I mean, so obviously it's not wrong to desire something like that. So how do you get into that? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But when we were first starting out the church, you know, this is, you know, over 20 years ago, it was still a Bible study. I had a guy come up to me and he told me, hey, I was an elder at my last church and, you know, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And, you know, I know that the Lord's called me to be an elder here too, and I want to serve. And I was 27, you know, like that's like embryo in pastor years. And I was just like, okay. You know, I mean, I was not very discerning. Okay, I was dumb. And I just said, great, you know, awesome. I need elders, you know. And so I just said, great, you know, and put him right in. What I didn't know was that he had been in a couple other churches and he had split those churches. And it wasn't long until he was in our church and then trying to split our church, you know. And that's just the way those things work if you're not discerning, if you're not careful. And you know, I should have called those previous churches, but that's the danger, is when somebody gets elevated and they're not somebody who's really called to that position, but somebody who's just ambitious about position, that can be a very dangerous thing. Verse 25, it says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So they all knew how the government of Rome worked. You know, they operated by the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. You know, he who is rich, he who is powerful, have absolute control. And that's the way that it worked. You know, you read in the Gospels and you see how brutal these guys can be. They arrest Paul. And they, you know, they don't even know what they're arresting him for. And they're saying, okay, scourge him. You know, what is a scourging? That's whipping him 40 times with a whip until he confesses something. They don't even know what he's guilty for. They don't even know what he's being accused of. And they're going to whip him. He says, do you whip a Roman citizen? Oh, we can't do that. Roman citizens had a little bit more privilege, but most people could just be killed. You look at John the Baptist. You know, somebody says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Okay. He kills him. You know, he can just do that. They had all this power and they abused it. And it's funny. It says they called them benefactors. They called themselves benefactors. We're benefiting you. You know, that's what that means. But honestly, at the end of the day, they were only there to benefit themselves. Probably most of the leaders were there to use the people for their own benefit. And so Jesus tells them, it's not so amongst you guys. The greatest among you is to become the younger. Now, what does that mean, younger? I mean, you can't become younger. Do I, you know, change the age on my license and become younger? No, what this is talking about is in the family, birth order meant something in their day. You know, and if you were the oldest, you got a double portion. And if you were younger, then you didn't get the authority to, you know, basically take over the farm or take over the business. You were considered the younger, and so you didn't get the same privileges, the same opportunities that the older child got. And yet it became a point where, you know, sometimes the older child wasn't fit You know, and we see examples of that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the younger child wasn't fit, and so God put a blessing upon the older child wasn't fit, so God put a blessing upon the younger child. And so they looked at it not just as a birth order, but even within, you know, everyday families, sometimes the blessing of the firstborn would be given to someone who was younger because it was more fitting. He was more responsible. He wasn't a drug addict or a drunk or whatever, and so they give it. And so he's basically saying, yeah, if you want to be great, don't seek to be the older, which would be that title, but actually put yourself in the place of the younger, which is interesting. And then he says that those who govern shall be those as those who serve. And you know, you look at Jesus's life, and the power that he had, I mean, just think about it. Like, he could go up to somebody and cast out a demon with a word. He could heal a sickness or an illness. He could cleanse a leper. I mean, these things were amazing. The power and the authority. And Jesus at any time could have, you know, and many times they went to grab him to make him king. And he humbled himself and he slipped through the crowd and escaped them because he did not want to be, you know, put on a pedestal. He didn't need the praise of man, and so he always humbled himself and constantly was serving even the lowest of the people and even the sinners. And that was not what authority did, but they got to see this example of this servant leadership that was just phenomenal, you know, very, very unconventional, not something that they saw modeled in the Roman government or in leaders of their day, or even in the Sanhedrin or the high priests, the chief priests, and all those people who were in leadership within the government of Israel either. And yet Jesus was so good at this. You know, that's why I feel so privileged to be a part of this movement, because my pastor, Chuck Smith, always modeled servant leadership to the people who were to all the pastors. And, you know, he would tell us at pastors' conferences, you guys are not, you know, kings. You're not royalty. You know, in that church, you are the servant. Those people are not there to come and listen to you, to serve you. They are there to be served by you. And that was drilled into us. Don't ever let me see somebody carrying your bags. You should be carrying their bags, right? You know, and just this, and it wasn't just that he would say that, but he actually modeled it. Chuck Smith would often be found out amongst the grounds of the church picking up cigarette butts, cleaning out a gutter, changing out a toilet or fixing something. You know, even though he had a church of thousands of people, it wasn't beneath him to do the most menial tasks. And if he saw something that needed to be done, instead of having somebody else do it for him, he would do it himself oftentimes. And he just had that heart. He just had the heart to be an example as a leader. You know, I remember one time I was, my dad was a pastor in a denominational church, and I was going to go to my very first pastor's conference, and he had just become a pastor. Actually, I was a pastor before my dad, so I'm not really a PK in the traditional sense. But my dad was pastoring a church because he was in ministry, and they asked him if he'd interim. And so I asked the guys up in Seattle at Mount Lake Terrace, I said, hey, would it be okay if my dad's in a denomination, would it be okay if he came to this pastor's conference with me? And they said, absolutely, yeah, have him come. And so he flew up to Seattle, and I flew up to Seattle, and we went up to the retreat center and got to share our first pastor's conference together. Of course, he'd been to many ministry conferences and pastor's conferences because he was a musician, you know, and you know, song evangelist is what they call what he was within his denomination. So for years they did that. And so they got to go to a lot of pastor's conferences and stuff. And so we're sitting there in the front row, and the worship ends, and Pastor Chuck was sitting right there next to my dad, and he got up and started to speak. And my dad looked at me, he's like, that was Pastor Chuck? And I was like, yeah. He's like, what? That's not the way it works. And I was like, yeah, it is. You know, that's the way it works. And then we went to lunch, and we sat at a table, and then Pastor Chuck and Gail Irwin and a few other leaders within the Calvary movement came and sat at the same table we were at, and my dad was amazed. He was like, they eat in the same dining room as us? You know, and because in his denomination, the important people were completely separated from the lowly scum, you know, of the denomination, you know, and if you were years and years into that denomination, then, you know, you had, you know, you were, you know, sixth generation, whatever, and, you know, and they had all that stuff going on, but Chuck never let, and even at our big pastors' conferences, where you had guys with churches of 20, 40,000 people that were, you know, big names within the Christian world, sitting right in the dining room with everybody else, and any of us could sit at any of the tables. And he didn't let them, Chuck's like, you guys don't cluster up, you know, Greg Laurie and, you know, Bob Coy and all these guys who are super important. You guys need to all sit at separate tables so people can sit with you if they want to talk to you. And they did, you know, they all just were there accessible. You know, after their speech, you know, after their sermon, we could go up and talk to them. My dad got out of that lunchroom and he called my stepmom and he's like, this is the way it's supposed to be. You know, and I thought, wow, you know, that's interesting. You take it for granted, you know, how important that is, but it is, it's important. I think you ask that question, you know, how do you become great? You know, I see our elders and our wives serving in nursery and children's ministry just because there's a hole. They go in there and they serve. You know, and that's really the way to greatness. Clean up, stack chairs, serve people who can't pay you back. That's what somebody who desires to be in leadership should find themselves doing, not saying, hey, can I teach next time you're gone, or can I, you know, get on stage? You know, no, you want to be that person who's actually doing the ministry, the servanthood work of the ministry. You know, when I knew I was called to ministry, you know, and I've mentioned this before, I never wanted to be a pastor. The Lord spoke to me and told me I was going to be a pastor. And I honestly, and God's truth, when he told me you're going to be a pastor, I said, okay, well, that's your problem. Because honestly, I didn't feel like, not only did I not want to do that, but I wasn't going to push my way into that. You know, if God wanted to do that, he was going to have to make it happen. And I was just going to be along for the ride, which is exactly what happened. You know, I knew that that's what God wanted me to do. And so what was on my heart was I need to do everything that I could possibly do that happens within a church so I can know how churches work. And so I served in children's ministry. I did cleanup. I stacked chairs. I came to work days and worked and, you know, pulled nails out of boards. I did whatever needed to be done. And I was always trying to find ways to serve. And then I got put in an intern program. We were running the children's ministry because we'd been asked to do it. Got put in an intern program. I did convalescent ministries and just all the things that I needed to do to get a feel for what ministry was like. And God was, it was very fruitful in all of that. And then one day we were at our pastor's meeting and we had just been praying with some friends about Emmett, you know, because he said, hey, there's no church in Emmett. I wasn't into it. You know, like, he's like, there's no church in Emmett. You guys should start a Calvary Chapel in Emmett. And my wife's like, yeah, we should pray. Because they were moving here, so she wanted to be close to her friends. But I was like, are there people in Emmett? You know, I mean, I don't know. You know, and so I just wasn't really into it. But we prayed, and then we go to the pastor's meeting, and my pastor says to me, we need a church in Emmett. You know, and I was just like, that's really weird. We just prayed about that. And so we went up and prayed, and God just opened the door. I mean, it was just the Lord working. And I think that it's important as God leads us that we follow his leading, but we have to be a servant. You know, and then, you know, and we started the church here, and, you know, we never prayed. You know, we are praying for ministry. God, you know, put us in the ministry you want us to be in. But we never prayed, Lord, can we get paid to do that too? And so that was kind of about 4 years before I even got my first $600 housing allowance, you know. But that's starting a church. That's planting a church, right? You do the ministry for free, and you work on the side to support your habit, right? And that's what you do. And so Jesus is kind of giving them this same lesson. Verse 27, he says, for he who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves, is it not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as one who serves. And so Jesus, of course, you know, was very, very good at modeling this servant attitude. But that brings up a question, because it seems kind of contrary to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. And we saw this situation with Martha who's serving and Mary who's sitting. And then he tells Martha that Mary has chosen the better part. And so how do we reconcile that? Well, it's pretty simple. We just have to read the passage to reconcile it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 40, it says, but Martha, notice this, was distracted with much serving. And she approached him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, okay, you just insert Lord here. Lord, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her. They're taken away from her. Beautiful. You know, so Martha isn't serving with the attitude of you know, servant leadership. You know, I'm gonna serve Jesus, and I'm just so happy that I get the opportunity to be a servant. She's distracted. She's concerned about what other people are doing. She's worried and troubled about many things, and so Jesus kind of gives her something to get her back on track. Look, Mary understands what's important in this situation. Well, we find out actually later in John chapter 12. And this is right after Lazarus is risen from the dead. This is at Simon the leper, the previous leper's house. It tells us in John chapter 12, verse 2, there they made him a supper. They made it for Jesus. And Martha served. That's all it says. Martha served. Isn't that beautiful? She didn't complain. She was happily and joyfully, because that's who she was. She was a servant. She wanted to serve. And I can't imagine what Martha would have been like in the early church with her heart of servitude and her example that she was. But she served. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Martha's no longer distracted serving Jesus. Where's Mary? That's what you ask, right? Well, Martha's serving. Where's Mary? Well, she's going to get a $5,000 bottle of oil to dump on Jesus' head. Yeah, Mary's always outdoing Martha. It seems like... But she didn't complain. In fact, she probably was blessed by it. Man, what a sacrifice my sister's making to anoint this wonderful Savior, this wonderful man who raised our brother from the dead. I mean, gosh, worthy of every drop of that oil. So the way up is down. And that's how we have to see ourselves as Christians, not somebody who's trying to, you know, get on the elevator and go up, but somebody who seeks out the escalator just to go down. I'm not going to try, you know, I'm not going to be tempted to push the button going up. I'm not going to try to push my way up, but I just want to go down. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Another thing I learned from Pastor Chuck is, I remember this illustration he gave. He said, you know, in the corporate world, it's people climbing the ladder. They're trying to get at the top of the pyramid. And, you know, they're at the top and they have a few guys under them. And then there's a bunch of people under them. And there's a bunch more people under them. And you're kind of at the top. He says, but it's the opposite in the Christian world. In the Christian world, the pyramid's upside down. And so when you get saved, you're at the top. You're the most important person. You're the person who everybody is serving. And as you grow and mature as a Christian, you work your way down, trying to find that place of servant of all. Humbling yourself, moving down the ladder, moving down the pyramid. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. In verse 28, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. In other words, this dispute of greatness is pointless. You know, they would become great by laying down their mortal lives later on in the ministry, you know, and Jesus would say, hey, you're the important thing is you have, for these 3 years, you know, you've been following me, you've been with me, and we have been through all these trials, and you guys have endured through all these trials. That's a path to greatness, not this arguing over who's going to be the greatest. That's what true greatness is going to be about. And they would find that out. And they would lay down their lives for Jesus, you know, or be persecuted. And almost every single one of them, other than John, that we can tell from history, only John survived after being boiled in oil and living somehow. But the other apostles all gave up their lives because they wouldn't reject Jesus. And same with John, he didn't reject Jesus. They boiled him in oil and didn't die. So they exiled him to Patmos where he received the revelation. God had more purposes for him, right? But man, to lay down your lives. And that's what true greatness would be. We have to be very careful that we don't believe in a prosperity gospel. And I'm just going to say this. I think most of us as Americans at some point in our lives do believe a prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about Crelo Dollar and those guys who, you know, are, you know, if you give your money to God, God's going to multiply it tenfold. No, what I'm talking about is this idea that if I follow God and I'm obedient to him, that everything in my life's going to go well. Because we are confused oftentimes, and this just proves that we believe a prosperity gospel. We are confused oftentimes when our whole life goes sideways and everything goes bad. And you say, but God, I've been following you faithfully. Not realizing that following him faithfully almost guarantees that at some point your life's going to go sideways. You're going to get the diagnosis. You're going to have the relationship problem. You're going to be attacked. You're going to suffer persecution because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We can't say, oh, well, I'm following Jesus, so everything's going to be wonderful, because that's a prosperity gospel. That's not the true gospel. And we look at Paul's life, and Paul lived a great life. Man, he was a leader amongst his people, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, making decisions, had power and authority with the chief priests, getting letters from them to do what he wanted to do and live his life how he wanted to live it, until he met Jesus. And then his life went off the rails. It actually went onto the right rail, but it went off the rails of where he thought he was going to go. And he would even say, I count all these things but dung that I might gain Christ. But his life would be filled with beatings and scourgings and being chased out of town and being hunted down and to be persecuted and shipwrecked. And then he would be shipwrecked, and then he'd be shipwrecked, and then he'd be shipwrecked again. And he mentions it again and again and again and again, because it was happened so many times to him. Satanic attacks left and right, and people hating him because he did not live for this world, but for an enduring world that was to come. And that's what a Christian's mindset is to be, not to think that this is what it's about and this is where everything's going to happen and everything should be great here and God will bless me if I'm just obedient to him. No, it's actually the contrary. If I'm obedient to Christ, if I pray with all my heart, I'm going to face more attack and more persecution and more difficulty. Which seems like, well, how is that worth it? Well, why is it? Well, it's worth it because we're going to die here and wake up in heaven. And then we're going to come back to this earth where we will be given fullness of joy, a new body that does not break down or ache. You know, I have a scrape on my shin right now that hurts real bad. And, you know, that's not going to be the deal in this new heaven and new earth. And not only that, but I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus, and I'm going to be like him, for I will see him like he is, whatever that means. I'm going to have what I had not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for me, those who love him. And I'm going to sit on a throne, and I'm going to rule the world with him, and I'm going to have treasure and opulence like nobody could even imagine. But that's not going to be important to me. What's going to be important to me is in his presence is fullness of joy. And that's what I'm seeking, is that fullness of joy that's going to be unending, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for me. And it's going to be in the millennium. It's going to be after the millennium. And it's going to be forever. And so why would I put so much stock in getting one more thing here or having that toy or thinking, oh, if I just had that, then my life would be complete. My life's not complete unless Jesus is on the throne. And if Jesus is on the throne, then I'm going to go through difficulty, and that's okay. It's okay. Just take a deep breath and tell yourself, that's okay. Because Jesus is what we're here for. You know, the Christian life isn't to gain as much as we can. The Christian life is to take up our cross and follow him, to die. And when we do, when we give up our life for him, that's when we enter into a place of joy, a place of, you know, even though persecutions are coming, there's blessings, there's brothers and sisters in Christ, we have wealth and grace that God gives to us in our Christian family as we share with one another, and every need is met, and yeah, we go through persecution together and all those things, but it is a beautiful thing. C.S. Lewis described it like this. He said, those who have surrendered to Jesus, it's like looking at a solar eclipse. How many of you guys got to see the solar eclipse when it came to Emmett? That was amazing, wasn't it? I mean, if you were north, I'm jealous, because we just did it here at the church. The line where you couldn't see the solar eclipse was at the bottom of the hill by the Nazarene church. Like, that was the line. We were just north of it. And we got to stare at a few seconds of this most beautiful thing I've probably ever seen in the sky in my entire life. It was absolutely phenomenal. And I kicked myself that I didn't travel 100 miles north so I could see something better. For a minute and a half or something like that. That would have been breathtaking. But I knew somebody who was just on the other side of town coming down Freeze Out Hill, and they pulled over and they thought, oh, it'd be good to look at it here. And they just put their little glasses on. They saw some slivers, and then they got back in their car and like, huh. And that's what the Christian life is to those who didn't surrender. But to give ourselves up and say, God, whatever you want, that's what I want. I want to follow you with my whole heart. You get to see the glory and majesty of grace that God will bestow upon your life. And then, of course, what we're going to experience in heaven is just icing on the cake. Verse 29 says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so simply Jesus is just saying, if you live for me in this time, you're going to have a kingdom. This is not what it's about. I think I already said all the things in my notes at this point earlier, but that's okay. It is going to be difficult. And how difficult? Well, it kind of shows us in verse 31. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's not good. I can imagine Simon saying, really? What did you say? No, I hope. You know. Sifting as wheat is an interesting process. In their day, what they did is they had this huge roller, like heavy roller. They put the grain on this flat surface, and they would just roll this heavy roller over top of that grain to break it, to break that outer shell that was the husk of the corn of wheat, and get that meat out of the inside of it. And so they crush it, crush it, crush it, and then they throw it in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and the meat would fall to the ground. That's what's going to happen to you, Peter. You're going to be rolled over, and you're going to throw up in there, slap you down to the ground. That's what Satan's asked to do to you. And that's interesting. This is the end of the escalator that sucks you in, and your dress or your shoelace gets stuck in there, and it just shreds you like a piece of paper. You know, that's what that's all about. You're going down, and you know. Because there is no faster way down, no faster way to humble you than a satanic attack. And this is what Peter needed. So is that what God does? God just lets Satan have his way? Well, I love that Satan, first of all, has to ask. He doesn't just have free reign to mess with you and to ruin your life and to crush you underneath. No, he has to ask. And God has to give his permission. And if God gives his permission, then it's God's purpose. In fact, we see this, and it's actually kind of chilling to think about. But in Job chapter 1, verse 8, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on all the earth, and blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? Have you thought about this trash in his life? That's what God's asking Satan. And that is crazy, and there is nothing more humbling than a spiritual attack. And Satan is the master at exploiting our weaknesses. He wants you out of the game, and he is the best at making an innocent man look guilty, a righteous man look sinful. He is the best at taking your life and just trashing you and defaming you to all the people around you and making you feel and look horrible. Oftentimes he makes you feel like everyone's out to get you. And sometimes he does send everyone out to get you. And that's what a satanic attack is like. It is a constant battle. But he's a coward. He only comes after us when we're weak. And maybe we think we're strong, but we're weak. And no doubt, in this season of Peter's life, he is in need of this. But this is what Peter would say later, and I think giving us some advice in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant. So don't be drunk. Don't lose the attention. Don't stop paying attention, what he's saying. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering you are experiencing by the brotherhood are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Here's the thing. This is what Peter is saying. He's not talking to non-believers who are more susceptible to the devil. What he's talking to is about, he's talking to believers. and saying, if you are not vigilant, if you're not sober, if you're not paying attention, and you're not strong, steadfast in the faith, you are making yourself vulnerable to the attack of the enemy, who is seeking out those who would be easy to devour. And who's easy to devour? Those who are straying behind the pack, those who are weak, those who are going through difficulty. And that's why he tells us, you know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God. We talked a little bit about this with the thing with Judas, but it's just so important that we understand this, that we have to put on the full armor of God. And we have to understand that the enemy is going to attack a Christian. And the more you pray, the more he's going to attack, the more difficult your life might become. Not because, you know, God's abandoned you. That's the first thing Satan tells you. God's abandoned you. Look how, you know, God doesn't care about you. Look all these awful things that are happening to you. No, he says, you know, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand in that day. What does that mean? Put your head in your salvation. Keep your head in your salvation. Not only to know you're saved, but how am I to think and act as someone who is saved? With the breastplate of righteousness. You know, walking in his righteousness. Of course, he's our salvation. He's our righteousness. A belt of truth. He is the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. To remember the truth. That's a great weapon against the enemy when he comes in with all of his lies, to remember the truth. And then because you know that truth, you have the shield of faith. I'm okay, because I know the truth, I'm putting my trust in Jesus, and that's going to quench all the lies or the fiery darts of the wicked one. As he comes in and attacks you with all these lies, you won't believe them. And then your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you're not just shielding yourself, but you're actually advancing the kingdom and telling other people about Jesus. And you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's what Jesus used against the enemy. Remember, resist the enemy, he'll flee from you. Jesus used the sword of the Spirit. He used Deuteronomy 3 times when Satan came to him with his temptations. He says, it is written. If you don't know what's written, you don't have the sword of the Spirit. And so we have to continually be looking at the word of God and washing ourselves through the water of the word and cleansing our hearts and renewing our minds and keeping ourselves ready for battle, being vigilant, as he says, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5. And then, of course, verse 32, the most important part, but Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus says, I'm talking to the Father about you. I'm talking to your Father about this situation. And he's always making intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost, right? Those who come through to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always, this is what he lives for, is to pray for you and to uphold you and to defend you before the throne of God day and night. As the enemy comes in and he accuses you before God day and night, Jesus is there defending you, pleading his blood over your case and asking for your deliverance and your victory. Don't believe the lie that Jesus has abandoned you and that's just the lie of Satan. You realize Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And so that's the first thing that happens when you find yourself in this dark place. Like, God hates me. It's because I did that thing. You know, he doesn't love me anymore. And, you know, I'm just going to go to hell. You know, and that's completely the lie of the enemy. Don't believe that. It's bunkus or whatever they say. I don't even know what that word is. I probably shouldn't use words I don't know. It's probably a bad word. But Jesus doesn't just tell, you know, I'm praying for you, but he also foreshadows that Peter is going to depart, and he does, but then he gives him a prophecy that he says, you're going to return. And when you do, strengthen your brethren, he says. I love this. You know, that's the thing. You have to understand, God allows these things to happen to us because it crucifies the flesh faster. The key is not to forget in the dark what you've learned in the light. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you remember, he is with me. He hasn't abandoned me. He is with me. I may not be able to hear him because I'm so distracted by the enemy, but he is with me and he is walking with me through it. And he is praying for me and he is going to deliver me. And I just have to trust in him through the middle of all this turmoil. and to learn how to fight spiritual warfare. I remember I was in the middle of a pretty severe spiritual warfare when somebody came into me and said, "Hey, I want to take my group through this, you know, Steps to Freedom, the Bondage Breaker." And I was, you know, I admit, at first I heard about that, I was like, spiritual warfare? You know, I'm always leery about that stuff, right? And I was like, you know, I'll read it. And so I immediately, right there, I was talking to the person, I downloaded on Audible, and I started to listen to it as I was traveling back and forth to my kids' games, you know, and as I'm listening to this, it is rocking my world. Because I admit that before that, I kind of thought, you know, if you're a good Christian, then Satan can't really touch you. He doesn't have any, you know, I didn't think about, oh, he's a roaring lion looking who he's going to devour. I kind of had that prosperity gospel thought that, you know, if I'm doing what God wants me to do, then I don't have to worry about the enemy. And yet not thinking, well, why would he say to put on the full armor of God? Why would he tell us to beware? And as I read through this, it kind of reshaped my mind. In fact, I was being challenged so much that I called a friend of mine who's an independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher and said, "Hey, will you process this book with me?" And it rocked his world too. And it transformed both of our ministries. And the way that we see spiritual warfare, and we understand that these attacks are real. Satan has asked for you that he will sift you as wheat. That is no joke. And it has happened to Peter, and we have to be aware that these things can happen. I encourage you to read that. We're going to be going through it with the men's discipleship, so if you're part of that. And it is going to be one of our books of the month coming up this year, too. So I encourage I think every Christian should read that book. It will stretch you. If you've never read it, if you've never thought about spiritual warfare. But how do we get out of spiritual attack? Well, let's move on. It says, verse 33, he says, but he said to him, this is Peter, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. We tend to rely on our feelings rather than our spiritual state. Don't make that mistake. Don't rely on how you feel, how you think you're doing. Rely on what you know and how close you are to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't give him any hope. He tells him flat out, "You're going to deny me." How does Satan do that? Well, he gets us to believe lies. How does he get us to believe lies? Well, if you're prideful, he feeds your ego. He tells you all kinds of things about yourself and how you're better than other people and how, you know, all that. And you start to believe those lies. If you're lustful, he tells you, "Hey, it's okay. It's not a big deal. Jesus paid for it," right? So you just go on with that. Just look at that. Just go after that. You know, do it. And he starts to feed the lies. If you're bitter, he tells you all the reasons why you should be bitter and why you shouldn't forgive and why it wouldn't be right for you to forgive. And he feeds whatever sin is in your life. It gives him an open door to talk to you about those things and to lie to you about those things to where you think, okay, well, this is exactly what I want to hear. Until you find yourself wrapped up in bondage and he has complete control over your life because you get so far down into sin that he has you condemned. Along with feeding your flesh and also condemning you at the same time. You know, how do you walk through a time, you know, when you can't even pray, you're just so wrapped up and your mind is just so twisted up by the enemy. How do you get out of that? You know, I found that what's really good to do, you know, if you're just distracted, too distracted, to anchor yourself into something that you know, and what I found to be the most powerful, and I actually shared this with a friend a couple weeks ago who's going through a severe spiritual attack, to anchor yourself into the Lord's Prayer and pray through it, each part of it. Our Father who art in heaven, you know, God, you're on the throne, you're in heaven, I know that. Hallowed be the name. Let your name be holy in my life, in my family's life, and you just walk through that prayer a step at a time, praying it over yourself, praying it over your family, and you may get stuck in places, but you find yourself at that place, you know, your will be done, you know, on earth as it is in heaven. You might get stuck there. You might get stuck at, as I forgive those who have sinned against me. You might get stuck there. I forgive them. I need to forgive, Lord. I know I'm not in that place. And to get past the woundedness and to get past the hurt and to open yourself up to that place where you can say, okay, Lord, I forgive. Take yourself through the Lord's Prayer. Pray the Psalms, you know, Psalm 23, Psalm 37. Sing songs that remind you of his redemption, the victory that Jesus has won. And also to rely on Jesus. You know, he gives him this prophetic word. It's so beautiful heading into this trial, and you know, to look for that. Lord, show me what's to come. You know, and I've been in places where it's been really dark, and I've had a dream, and the Lord shows me what's going to happen, and to see those things come to pass, you know, kind of anchors you. But what's most important is to have fellowship with other saints, because Satan wants to isolate you and make you afraid and condemned and bitter and whatever else. And so to bring yourself around other people who can speak truth into your life when things are confusing for you, to remind you of the things that Jesus has said for you, and to carry you through those times, because you may want to quit and run away, but there'll be those who say, has the Lord told you to quit and run away? Has the Lord told you to do that? Or are you just doing that out of fear? And they can help you and walk through you, through that attack with you, and remind you, hey, Jesus is here with you too. You don't have to be in despair. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. He's reminding them of that time when he sent them out to go two by two to different towns and to preach the gospel that the kingdom of God is coming. And they saw God provide for them supernaturally in that time. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? You know, you walk through, you follow Jesus, and he provides for you. He leads your way. He you know, provides things along the way. But something different happens in verse 36. He says, then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must come be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Okay, so this is really interesting. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. He's provided everything that they needed. Even when they went out without him, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were led, and God provided for them each day the things that were necessary for their provision. But now he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be an enemy of the state, and they are going to be left without Jesus. Think about that. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. He's pretty handy to have around. You know, you need something, you know, you need some money, Jesus. You know, I love how Chuck Smith says that in his book, in Living Waters book that we're reading now. He's like, you know, Jesus, you need to pay taxes, go fishing, get a coin out of the mouth, you know, and pay the taxes. If you need food, oh, here's a little kid with some loaves and fishes, you know, feed 5,000. You know, Jesus is pretty handy. Mother-in-law sick, Jesus, you know, heals her. But now you're going to have no Jesus. He's going to die on the cross for your sins, and the Holy Spirit is not going to come yet. And so they're going to go through a period of time where they're going to be enemies of the state. They're not going to have Jesus around to say, what do we do next? They're going to be confused. They all run away. They hide. They're hiding in different places. And there won't be a real cohesiveness to that group until Jesus tells them, go and pray. And they go and pray for 10 days in the upper room. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then the blessing comes back. Better than before, because the Holy Spirit now is dwelling in each of them. And they can all leave and go across the world. And they each have a, you know, the presence of God with them, in them, working through them, which is what we have. But I think the reason I was thinking about this, why would Jesus do this? Why would God leave them like this? You need your sword. You're going to need extra provisions. Why would he do that? I think it's so that they'll remember what it's like before they had the Holy Spirit. And I think that's true for us as well. We lived a life, you know, especially if you got saved later on in life, you lived a life where you kind of depended upon yourself. And then you got saved and you realized I got to depend completely on God. And I think it's so important for us, Christian, to remember what it was like before we were Christian and what it is like now that I am a Christian, so that I can stay in that place, dependence upon the Spirit, and not go back to the place where I'm working it on my own, and I'm working the angles and manipulating and trying to get things done and trying to live life in my own strength and my own power. We have to be in that place where we're completely dependent upon God. And maybe you got saved, you know, early on and you never really experienced that life. Well, there's going to be times in your life where you feel abandoned as a prescription, where you feel like you know you're praying and God's not hearing you, and you're not answering your prayers, and you feel like you pray and it just hits the ceiling. that's prescribed. Because it just helps us to realize that nearness to Jesus is the most important thing in our lives. And that we don't want to live a day outside of that grace, outside of that provision, outside of that blessing. And that blessing, that provision, that nearness with Jesus will sustain you through the worst trials, the worst satanic attacks, imprisonment, famine, nakedness. It doesn't matter. Jesus is going to be with you, because what can separate us from the love of Christ, who's in Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. And that's where we have to stay. Yielded, beholding his glory like the solar eclipse, and seeing his beauty every day of our lives. That's where we want to be, Christian. And so the question is that where we are? Is that where we are? Will you stand with me as we pray? And I felt this last night, and I just want to pray for those who are sick. And so if you're sick here tonight or this morning, I guess it's dark, it seems like night. If you're sick here this morning and you need prayer for healing, just will you just raise up your hand? Let's just raise up your hand. Okay, let's just pray for these folks. So just stretch your hand up. You can touch somebody who has their hand up, or if you just lay your hand towards them, let's just pray God's blessing upon those who are sick. Father, I just pray, Father, those who are suffering today here, Lord, that you would just pour out your blessing upon them, Lord. Heal their physical body. Heal their mind. Lord, maybe they're under some sort of spiritual attack. We rebuke the enemy in your name, Jesus. That you would give them victory, and that they would look to you, Jesus. That they would realize that you are praying for them. You're praying for this person who's sick. You're praying for this person who got that diagnosis. You're praying. And your power is stronger than anything that the enemy can deal out, anything that the world can deal to us, that your healing is available. And so I just pray that you would just touch each of these people who have their hands up, who are seeking healing, that you would touch their physical body, touch their mind, touch their emotions, whatever it might be that's troubled, whatever is hurting, whatever is diseased, whatever is broken. And that you would heal it, Lord Jesus, by your mighty hand. And that we would see restoration and wholeness, Lord. And now I just pray for all of us, Lord, as we enter into a time of history within our country that seems like a dark cloud coming, like a big storm coming. We look outside and we see this storm coming, and we know that is very similar to what we feel within the spiritual world and within the political world that we're living in right now. And we ask, Jesus, that you would just strengthen us against the storm. Strengthen us by the power of your might. And Lord, that we would stand with your armor on, ready for battle, that we would no longer mess around, that we'd put away besetting sins, and that we put our focus and our attention on you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would give ourselves fully to you and behold your beauty and your glory. We would not miss out on that here, Lord. We wouldn't wait for heaven to see how wonderful and how complete a life surrendered to you is. That you give that to us now and here, Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.